Good evening. If you're wondering about our platform here, this is set up for the Grandparents' Day coming up with the school. So I think, I'm glad you just walked in, Brother Sherwin. That's Friday, right? At 10 o'clock program in here. So if you would like to come and be encouraged, our young people will have different aspects of that program. And while it's geared for, I suppose, their grandparents, but we would welcome anybody who'd like to be here and be encouraged by the young people in our elementary school. So hope that you'll consider having a part in that if you have time to do so. Well, I want you to turn to this evening, if you would please, to 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. And if you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And in that Bible, you can find 2 Chronicles 7 on page 680. And our text tonight is a familiar one. A passage that I have not preached on before, but it is one that many of you can probably quote, one that is just turned to often in the context of revival. And it's 2 Chronicles 7:14, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land." And for the past month or so, we've been focusing on the subject of revival, and probably there's no other verse in the Bible that has been used more often to preach about revival than this one. And that is, I think, because it really is a revival verse, if you will. It's directed to believers. God refers to the people He's writing to here as "my people who are called by my name." People who have identified themselves with God and His work. So God is speaking here to people that we would call saved in our context. It focuses on the need for restoration and revitalization. Now, in the Old Testament times, when this was written, that restoration included both spiritual and physical aspects, because that's how God was dealing with His people in that day. The application for us, of course, centers on the spiritual component that we could appropriately refer to as revival. And what I think makes this passage especially relevant and helpful is that rather than simply giving us a pattern of how God's people approached Him when they were burdened for their needs of their souls, and it's good, the Bible's full of patterns. In the Old Testament, much of what we learn from it are these patterns, these examples. But as I spoke about on Sunday, there's a difference as we approach a passage of Scripture, whether it is descriptive or prescriptive, whether it's giving us an example, a pattern to follow, or whether it's actually instructing us and saying, this is what thou shouldst do. You know, in this case, really, this is a passage that gives us not only a pattern, but really very direct instruction about approaching God when we are burdened about just our relationship with Him. So this is a verse that tells us how we as God's people can pursue revival. And now let me just say by way of explanation, God is certainly sovereign in how He deals with His people as regards this matter of revival. But this passage puts before us a path to follow in pursuing God's reviving work in our lives. It's not a formula. It's not an absolute do this, and exactly this will happen. But it is a pathway. That God says, if we will pursue these things, if we will shape our life in this direction, then we can expect God to do something in response to that. And we can expect to experience His hand upon our lives. So with that in mind, I've entitled the message tonight, Walking the Path in Pursuit of Revival. And let's begin with prayer. Father, we're thankful that Your Word gives us all that we need for life and godliness. That You tell us everything that we need to know to live as we ought, to have the kind of relationship with You that You desire. And as we spend a few minutes tonight in this very familiar passage, I pray, Father, that You would cause us to think seriously about our walk with You, about our priorities in life, about our growth and our progress in the Christian faith. And Father, would you just prompt us to pursue you wholeheartedly, fervently, prayerfully, with an expectation that you are a God who hears and answers and works in response to the prayers of your people. And so we commit this time to you now. We ask that you would use your word, that you would apply it in our lives. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So our text here, verse 14 in 2 Chronicles 7, is in the context of the dedication of the temple. So, you know, God really gives that verse to Solomon in connection with the dedication of the temple in Jerusalem. So I'm going to start reading the beginning of the chapter. We'll just read down through verse 16. And again, then we're going to home in on verse 14. But I just want us to see kind of the context that's here. So chapter 7, verse 1 says that when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering and the sacrifices, and the glory of the Lord filled the house. So this was when God really brought His presence there upon the temple that had been constructed. And the priests could not enter into the house of the Lord because of the glory of the Lord had filled the Lord's house. And when all the children of Israel saw how the fire came down and the glory of the Lord upon the house, they bowed themselves with their faces to the ground upon the pavement and worshipped and praised the Lord, saying, "For He is good, for His mercy endureth forever." Verse 4, then the king and all the people offered sacrifices before the Lord. And King Solomon offered a sacrifice of 22,000 oxen and 120,000 sheep. So the king and all the people dedicated the house of God. And the priests waited on their offices. The Levites also with instruments of music of the Lord, which David the king had made to praise the Lord because His mercy endureth forever, when David praised by their ministry. And the priests sounded trumpets before them, and all Israel stood. Moreover, Solomon hallowed the middle of the court that was before the house of the Lord, for there he offered burnt offerings and the fat of the peace offerings, because the brazen altar which Solomon had made was not able to receive the burnt offerings and the meat offerings and the fat. Also at the same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all Israel with him, a very great congregation, from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away into their tents, glad and merry in heart for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. Thus Solomon finished the house of the Lord and the king's house, and all that came into Solomon's heart to make in the house of the Lord, and in his own house, he prosperously effected. And the Lord appeared to Solomon by night and said unto him, "I have heard thy prayer and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven that there be no rain, or if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among thy people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be open and my ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. For now have I chosen and sanctified this house, that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart shall be there perpetually." So here we have God really establishing His presence among the people, accepting the house that has been made for His worship as He had prescribed, and promising to be a God to this people, to Israel. But if you'll notice in verse 13, God warns the people that if they are disobedient to His word and His commands, that means there's going to be dire consequences brought upon their land. He says, if I shut up heaven that there be no rain, if I command the locusts to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. In other words, God is saying, if you disobey, these are the kinds of things you can expect. But that doesn't have to be the final circumstance. And if you find yourself in that situation of experiencing my judgment because of your sin, there can be an end to that judgment. All is not lost. God promises that He's willing to reverse His judgment, to heal the land, to bring revival to His people if they will pursue certain things. And that really draws us to our text. And I have two observations made, and if there's ever a passage of Scripture that just walks itself right through step by step, it's this one. And I really have two observations, and just based on the two key statements of this verse. And the first observation is this, that the path to revival includes certain conditions that are prescribed by God Himself. And it begins with that word, if, right? If my people, who are called by my name, shall do these certain things, then God says, I will do certain things. So there are these conditions. I mean, it's very straightforwardly a conditional statement. There's that if. Before revival can ever become a reality, God's people must meet the four conditions outlined in this verse. Now, you know, let me say again that meeting these conditions does not guarantee that some sort of outward conspicuous revival will happen, but it does create an atmosphere where it's more possible. It does, I would suggest, you know, lead to it being more likely, but it certainly will lead to a reviving work in the heart of individuals, if not corporately. So let's look at the four conditions that God Himself has given us. Here's the first one. If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves. And this certainly is not a unique or isolated teaching to us. The call to humility. And the Hebrew word here that's translated humble has the idea of being under another or being brought low. And one of the things that is necessary for us, I think, really on a daily basis, is that we remember who God is and remind ourselves that we're not Him. You know, that we are under His authority, that we need to yield ourselves to Him. And when we humble ourselves before God, we acknowledge that He is Lord. He is the authority. He is the leader in our lives. And it also involves admitting our weakness. It's not just submitting our strength to His greater strength, but it is admitting our weakness and reaching out for His power. You know, it's kind of like Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. And it's acknowledging that on an everyday basis. You know, God, I can't do anything that measures to your desires, but you can. You can do those things in my life. And those who willingly humble themselves under the hand of the Lord open up their lives to His blessings. You know, both Peter and James tell us that God resists the proud, but gives grace unto the humble. And that humility has to be both voluntary and genuine, I guess. You know, not a false humility. Not doing something to gain something else. The idea of real humility isn't, oh boy, I'd really like to experience revival. Okay, well, God, I'm humble now. Now revive me. You know, it's not an artificial kind of concoct something, say certain words, do certain things, prostrate yourself a certain way. It's not about that. It's about a real realization that what I desperately need in my life is the hand of God. And I want to experience that for God's glory and because that's what God wants for me. And there is a genuine humility and a realization that even a reviving work, you know, it isn't about me principally meeting the conditions. Now, you may say I'm talking out of both sides of my mouth. If there are these conditions, then there must be some consequence to meeting them, and there is. But again, it's not about me working it up or me doing it or me being responsible. It's about me realizing that for God to do what only God can do and what God wants to do, it needs to start out by me being humble. And realizing that life is not about me, it's about God. And revival is not about what I can work up or create or manufacture or cultivate. It's about God stirring my heart when I humble myself and realize how desperately I need Him. Here's the reality, folks. If you don't humble yourself, then there may come a day when God will do it for you. You know, and God's ways of humbling us aren't always the most pleasant. And that's what he's talking about in verse 13, right? He's, you know, in the context of his relationship with Israel, the nation, he says, listen, you don't humble yourselves. You just sit and put steel yourself against me and don't respond to what I've instructed you, here's what you can expect. You can expect drought. You can expect locusts. You can expect pestilence, you know, disease and plagues. And God has a way of humbling the proud then on His terms. You know, and in our flesh, we tend to think of that as humiliation. You know, God bringing us low. If we won't choose to humble ourselves, God has a way of bringing that about. But His desire is that we would willingly and gladly and honestly acknowledge our desperate need for Him and the sinful failures and the struggles in our lives and realize that, you know, of ourselves, we can't fix those things. But God certainly can. God certainly wants to if we'll be honest before Him. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves. There's the first condition. Here's the second. And pray. Now, that word means just what it says, right? Pray. You know, it is, and prayer is in essence humility in action. The praying person sees his own inability and recognizes God's ability. And I think one of the reasons we don't pray as we ought is because we are too busy trying to do things upon our own. Now certainly God calls upon us to act and put feet to our prayers. You know, it's not passivity. It's not let go and let God. It is bring our matters, our burdens before God in prayer and then go forth in faith believing that God is going to answer and living accordingly. And asking God for the grace and the help to take those steps of faith and obedience that He calls us to do. But we got to come to God first and pray. And sometimes we get so caught up in the activity and scrambling about and doing things in our own sense, in our own strength, that we just kind of crowd out the important, valuable time spent in prayer. Prayer is an essential ingredient in the mystery of revival. I mean, in fact, our praying, we may feel like it's not accomplishing much, but it will yield far more fruit than our own human effort. Because, folks, prayer does make a difference. And really, that's the underlying reason for this series, right? The title of this series is Praying for Revival. And my hope is to motivate all of us, myself included, to pray for God to do His reviving work in our lives because we desperately need it and can't make that happen on our own. And you know what, folks? God wants to do even more than we realize, more than we ask or think. As you ask God to do a reviving work in your heart and in the lives of His people, we should realize that His vision is much grander than ours. I read a story written by a pastor named John Ramsey, and this was many years ago. Well, this century, but 19th century, but a long time back. And it was in the days, and maybe this still happens some places, but when preachers often wore boutonnieres every Sunday. And so Pastor Ramsey, every Sunday, they would bring him this little rose boutonniere, and one Sunday morning after the service, a little boy came up to him and politely asked if he could have that flower. And Ramsey said, "Well, sure, what do you want to do with it?" And the little guy replied, "Sir, I want to give it to my grandma. My parents got divorced last year, and I was living with my mother, and then she got married again, and so she wanted me to live with my father. And I went and I lived with my father for a while, but he said that he couldn't take care of me, so he sent me to live with my grandmother. And my grandmother is so good to me. And she takes care of me. And she's older and she has some health issues. And you know, we don't have everything we need, but we don't have everything we'd like, but she takes good care of me and meets my needs. And so I was hoping to be able to give her that pretty flower just as an expression of being thankful because she loves me." Well, Ramsey said the tears filled his eyes as he listened to the little boy. And he then told him, he said, "You know what? That little flower isn't enough." And he poured into the big spray of flowers on the altar, and he said, "You take those flowers to your grandma because she deserves the very best." And the little boy was all excited. He said, "Wow, what a great day. I asked for a flower, and I got a whole bouquet." And you know, folks, our approach to God really isn't unlike that. When we are burdened to experience God's goodness, and we may envision that as being this, But when we come to God humbly and pour out our hearts before Him so often, He doesn't give us this, He gives us this. You know, He gives us a bouquet when we ask for a flower. So, folks, we need to pray for God's reviving work in our lives, even if we don't know exactly what that means. You know, even if we're kind of trying hard to get our hands around what that looks like. You know, I can assure you that if we will go to God in prayer about the matter, humbly and honestly, that we're going to be amazed at God's response. And it will be much more than what we might imagine, the way that God works. It may not be exactly the way that we think we've got it all figured out, but I can assure you it'll be better. It'll be fuller. It'll be grander than what we might ask. I could say a lot more about prayer, but I want to make sure we have time to pray here before our time runs out. So, you know, these first two conditions, if my people which are called by my name will humble themselves and pray, here's the third one, and seek my face. So this third condition has to do with devotion, even passion, we might say. The word seek here means, you know, kind of what it sounds like, to desire something. And the idea here is that we come to the place where our desire is just for an enriched relationship with God. He's the number one priority in our lives. Paul says in Colossians that our burden ought be that in all things Christ would have the preeminence. And we come to that point of realizing how shallow is my Christian experience, how thin is my relationship with God, and how desperately I need more of Him. And we hunger and we thirst for righteousness, and we have a desire to see His kingdom advanced even in and through our lives. Hardly a theologian, but the Roman Emperor Marcus Aurelius said, "The true worth of a man is measured by what he pursues." And, you know, there's wisdom in that observation. And then the question is, what do you really pursue? And whatever it is that you pursue, whatever it is that you invest, you know, your free time and your free efforts in. And I don't mean that, you know, there's just time for only one thing. But I mean, if there's not a constant fervency in your heart to walk with God and to go to God and to be talking with God, you know, then whatever else it is that's getting in the way of that, that is functionally your God. It's your idol that's getting in the way of what God wants to do in your lives. And one of the problems, I think, and you've heard me say this many times, in the church today, is that there are so many distractions out there that we have ceased to really desire God. And all those things that clamor for our attention and those things that appeal to our flesh, even if they're not inherently evil things. But if they're drawing us away from a walk with God, then that's a problem. And we certainly live in a day when there is so much there that gets in the way of our relationship with God. God says to Solomon, "If my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face," there's one more condition, "and turn from their wicked ways." So there's the fourth condition given here, that of a call really to purity, a call to repentance. The phrase "turn from their wicked ways" pretty self-explanatory. You know, God wants His people to stop their sinning. You know, He calls us to examine our lives, to identify at the urging of the Spirit of God anything that doesn't please the Lord or line up with His Word, and then by God's grace we're to see those things taken out of our lives, eliminated from our lives. Now, admittedly, that's an overwhelming thought, at least if you're honest about your sin and you're honest about the reality of the flesh. I mean, it's a pretty high bar to say, stop sinning entirely, but that is the goal. And that is the calling that God has given us. And that's a very humbling thought. And you see how these things all weave together, right? If I realize what God's call on my life is, I realize how far short I fall. And I humble myself and I say, "Lord, without You, I can do nothing. I desperately need Your help. I need your forgiveness." And we have that desire where we're going back to God and we're casting our burdens on Him and we're asking Him for His grace and His help, and we are looking to Him and we're talking with Him about that. We humble ourselves. We pray. We seek His face. And through that, God shows us the sin in our lives. And He begins to enable us to turn from that sin. If we're honest about it, if we repent. The Hebrew word here that's talking about repentance, the idea of turning, is not really basically a religious word. It comes from a culture where the people were essentially nomadic. And they lived, you know, in a world, there were no maps, there were no street signs. And frankly, it's pretty easy to get lost walking through the desert. And you come to a point where just something seems wrong and you're not in the right place. You realize that you're going in the wrong direction. And that's really the first aspect of repentance. And the second aspect of it is then you have this desire to turn and go in a different direction. This morning, my wife and I went downtown to Northwestern Memorial Hospital to visit Brother Bob Zeller before his surgery. And I had the GPS on. And you know, for what it's worth, I hate driving in the city. Okay, I grew up in a small town, and you know, I'm glad I live 500 feet away because I don't have to deal with a whole lot of traffic. Okay. And I had the GPS on, but I had also printed out a map from the Northwestern website, and I looked at the directions that they gave, and the directions that they gave were different than the GPS. So I decided to ignore the GPS and follow the directions, thinking that the people who run this hospital surely know the best route. And so I'm going down Lakeshore Drive, and I'm supposed to turn left on Grand Avenue, and you know what? Here's a line of cones, and you can't get through. And so now I'm drawing a line, you know, and the GPS is giving you one of these. You know, turn around and go back. You know, I needed to repent of my wrong direction there and get going the other way. And that's really what the idea of repentance is, realizing that, you know, you're off the mark. You missed your turn. You're going the wrong way. And the only way to get to where you need to be means you got to turn around. You got to change your course. And, you know, repentance is not so much the reformation part of it, that's what it leads to, but repentance is a very genuine realization that I am going the wrong way. And by God's grace, I need to turn this ship around. I need to get my life going in a different direction. And God will undertake and help us do that. If we try to do it in our own strength, we'll fail, but there's got to be that desire that's there. And that's what He's talking about here. You know, turning from our wicked ways, being honest enough to acknowledge that I have wicked ways in my life. You know, we want to sugarcoat our sin. We want to have sympathy toward our sin. We want to excuse our sin. And what's needed here is a desperate desire to really see change in our lives. Now, we like the idea of forgiveness, right? The idea that, you know, yes, I've got this sin, but praise God, He's a God of forgiveness. And that's a really encouraging and uplifting thought. We don't always like as much the idea of repentance because we also like our sin. And we want to give place to sin in our heart. In my years in the Navy, one of the expressions that was sometimes used was, it's easier to get forgiveness than permission. And in the nuclear Navy in particular, you know, there's a whole slew of hierarchy of who can authorize what. And some days, you know, you're there and you can't get a hold of the guy who's supposed to give permission and you say, hey, I'm just going to do it, you know, and I'll deal with, you know, getting forgiveness later. And I think sometimes we approach sin that way, is we kind of make provision for our sin and we say, yeah, I know it's wrong, but God will forgive me later. And repentance is just utterly rejecting that mindset and saying, no, I got to stop going down that path. I got to not presume upon God's grace and forgiveness and rather draw upon His grace to live right in the first place. And that's what God is calling us to here. If my people, called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek God's face and turn from our wicked ways. That's the four conditions. And then we come to the then, right? We got an if then. Then, God says, will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. So the path to revival includes certain conditions prescribed by God Himself, and the path to revival leads to certain rewards that are promised by God Himself. Now let me say again, and I'm trying to be sure that nobody comes away with the wrong impression. If we will meet the conditions, then we create an atmosphere in which we can experience some tremendous spiritual rewards from the hand of the Lord. You know, sometimes people have a formulaic approach to revival. If I do this, 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 and this, then God must bring revival. And they have a definition in their mind of what revival looks like, that we've got to kind of manufacture something that looks like that. And that nothing could be further from what God intends here. But there is a reality that if we will pursue these conditions and by God's grace begin to see our lives changed in that regard, God's going to respond. God is not going to just leave us there and say, yeah, well, no big deal. He's going to sense that heart that we're turning to Him, that we're humbling ourselves, that we're crying out to Him, that we are desiring to see change in our life, and God is going to respond to that. And it leads to these rewards, if you will. The first of them is, God will hear us. Then will I hear from heaven. And, you know, if we kind of go back to the previous conditions, well, sin hinders prayer. But, you know, as we are burden to repent and turn from our wicked ways, you know, that obstacle is set aside. And there becomes a richness then to our prayers. Psalm 66:18 says, if I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me. You know, if I'm just stubbornly clinging to my sin, I shouldn't expect that God is going to hear my prayers. And I, obviously, hear means answer. I mean, God hears everything, but He might say, you're not ready to receive the answer to these prayers. There's not a genuineness to your pursuit of me. But when we humble ourselves and we look to God and we repent of our sin, then prayer can flow unhindered to and from the throne of God. And really, there's no more powerful force in the world than an unhindered prayer life. And that's because God promises to hear and answer. Let me remind us of some simple truths that I've probably said many times in one way or another. You know, prayer is not pointless. It is not time wasted when you could be doing something. And none of us would be so brazen as to say that, but I think many of us are brazen enough to live that. You know, we're much more interested in getting out there and doing, whatever it might be, even noble spiritual pursuits, rather than pausing and realizing what we desperately need is God's help and God's intervention and God's empowering. And we, by our actions and by our choice of how we use our time, reveal that we think prayer is kind of pointless because we don't really give ourselves to it. And prayer is not something that is simply therapeutic. You know, by that I mean it's not just some psychological method to make me feel better about my life and the difficult circumstances that I'm in. You know, it's not talk therapy where I talk to God and I come away feeling better. Now, I will suggest to you that a good time of prayer does make you feel better, but it's not because it's therapeutic. It's because when you spend time with God, you become just encouraged by the relationship with God, and you become in greater measure convinced of His promises and His concern and His care for your life. So yes, that does flow from a vital prayer life. But that's not, prayer is about talking to God and casting our cares upon Him in belief that He will work in response to our prayers. And prayer isn't arbitrary. I guess what I really mean is God is not arbitrary when it comes to hearing our prayers. He promises to hear. He says, then will I hear from heaven. You know, prayer is not some sort of a formulaic quick fix. I mean, it's not that, you know, name it and claim it, whatever I say God has to do. It's not that. But it is that God genuinely hears. And sometimes Scripture tells us that we have not because we ask not. Sometimes we don't have because we want to consume it upon our lusts. So there are times when we don't experience God's answers because our heart's not where it ought to be. And our heart will never perfectly be where it ought to be, but when we are humble, when we are seeking God, when we come to Him genuinely and we're just pouring out our soul to Him, we can be sure that God will hear. The real prayer, the kind that God promises to answer, is given humbly in submission to His will, realizing that God owes us nothing. It also involves perseverance and patience. That means we need to trust God to respond in His time and in His perfect way. God doesn't always give us what we ask in the way that we ask it, at the moment we ask it. He wants us to trust Him. To trust His timing, to trust His methods, to trust Him to know if what we're asking for isn't the best thing in His perfect wisdom. So God will hear us, though. And prayer is vital. Then will I hear from heaven, God will help us. He will forgive their sin. This means not only that the prayer line is restored, but it means that we can be in close fellowship with Him. And nothing in the world compares with being able to have close fellowship with God. The ability to come into His presence, to worship Him, to sense His power, His peace, His joy, His presence is priceless. If you've allowed a cancer of sin to grow in your life, then you need to realize that, you know what, God is well able to cut that away and remove it. But it means coming to Him humbly and admitting our need and asking for Him to work. And He will help us. He will forgive us our sin. Every month when we observe the Lord's table, one of the verses that I quote to us is 1 John 1:9. That if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So if we will come to God humbly, admitting our need with a repentant spirit, seeking His face, He will forgive. He will cleanse. He will help us. So God will hear us. God will help us. God will heal us. He will heal their land. Now, this verse was given to Israel in a very direct context. They were warned that their sins would be answered by the Lord through drought, through locusts, through pestilence that would devastate their land and their people. But the Lord also promised them if they would repent, if they would come to Him humbly, then He would send the rains. He would take away the locusts and restore that which the locusts had eaten. He would heal them from their various plagues and things. If they would honor Him, He would respond to them. And while our situation today is not on the same kind of nationalistic level, the fact is, you know, our lives, our homes, our churches, our communities, our nation, we have been devastated through a drought of spiritual blessings and power. And if we as God's people will come back to Him in genuine repentance and faith, then we will see the difference that God will make. He will heal. He will restore. He will work. And again, that promise isn't given to us on a, you know, make America great again kind of a basis. It's the idea of God will work. And God's concern, frankly, and somebody will consider me a traitor, okay? I'll remind you, I spent a lot of years in the military, okay? So I have my nationalistic bona fides. But God's concern is not the greatness of America. God's concern is His glory. And lives transformed and brought to Christ. And sometimes in the darkest of lands, that's where the brightness of the gospel shines the best. You know, and so our aspirations for certain things in our country, which aren't bad aspirations, okay? We would like to see some things vindicated and made right and certain things cleaned up. And those are appropriate desires, but frankly, God's interest in this day is that individual people would be one to Christ. And that nations would be changed one by one by one. And the impact that has, not so much in the external bringing of the rains, you know, bringing in the armies, those kinds of things, but it is, you know, really the transforming work in individual lives. And that's what revival is lives changed individually and collectively. But there is a rubbing off aspect of it. I mean, when God says, if my people which are called by my name, okay, not everyone in Israel, not everyone of Israel is of Israel, right? They weren't all believers. But the idea there is that there is a special emphasis on those who are God's people. And if we will be right with God, that will have some sort of an overflowing effect on our communities, our neighborhoods, our families, our extended families, yea, even the nation. And there have been periods of time in the history of this country and other places where there have been some revivals that have profoundly affected certain sections of a country, perhaps even a whole nation. And God can still do that and may still do that. But of this we can be sure. If we will humble ourselves and pray and seek His face and turn from our wicked ways, God will hear and God will forgive. And God will undertake to do great things in our lives. And if a group of people will commit themselves to that, God will make a difference in their lives and it'll overflow and others will be affected. And we call that revival. And it's appropriate for us to be burdened for that and to desire it. So Revival is a real possibility. But there are those conditions, the if. If my people called by my name will humble themselves, pray, seek my face, turn from their wicked way. Those are conditions prescribed by God himself. But what that leads to is certain rewards, certain answers promised by God himself, that he will hear, that he will help, that he will heal. So folks, let's walk that path in pursuit of revival. And I think we'll be amazed to see what God would do. Father, we're thankful.